Well, good evening, and it's good to be together again, isn't it, around the Word of God, and especially with a subject which is about the Gospel, albeit the Gospel in the Old Testament. And tonight we're dealing with the period covered by the books of Joshua and Judges, and so there's an immense amount of material, but so what we are going to do, it has to be selective. But I trust it will give us all a desire to dig deeper into this part of the Word of God, which can be neglected by it, especially with that desire to find our Saviour there. It's a great instinct of God's people, isn't it, to want to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and he is there. It must have been wonderful to have been hearers of that sermon on the Emmaus Road, mustn't it? When the Lord Jesus drew near to his disciples and opened up the Scriptures to them, and their heart burned within them. And it says in Luke, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." What a sermon that must have been. And it would be good if we partake of something of the same spirit together this evening as we look at these Old Testament books. I want to first to give you an idea of how the whole story of Israel settling into the Promised Land gives us a picture, really, of the rhythm or the pattern of the Christian life. Now, we know that the Promised Land, as the Israelites anticipated it, a land flowing with milk and honey, is a picture of heaven. And that Joshua, who led them in, is the great deliverer, a type of Jesus Christ. And the defeat of a city-state like Jericho, for example, a pointer to how, by faith, we too will overcome. And we know also from Hebrews chapter 4 how entering into the comparative rest of the Promised Land after the wilderness journey is a type, a pointer to the believer stopping his restless striving and coming to that place of quiet trust and confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's great to do that, isn't it? To stop our striving, to stop our restlessness, and to come to that simple place of trust in Christ. And so in Hebrews 4 we read, "He that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works." Let us consciously do that. Let us cease from our own works, as God did from his. "Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." It's an interesting combination of thought there, isn't it? Labouring and resting. And labouring in order to enter in to the rest. A striving to ensure that we do enter into that rest of the people of God. And as they settled into the Promised Land, they did have to labour, didn't they? It wasn't just a walkover. They had to actually conquer the land, and they did that in a piecemeal sort of a way. And there is another strand of teaching here, and the conquest was sort of city state by city state. And the Canaanites, as that reading in Judges 2 made clear, they were never completely driven out, were they? As that chapter made clear. And that chapter, Judges 2, also shows that the reason for that was the repeated disobedience and idolatry within Israel herself. So she kept on being attacked by different marauding enemies. And that is especially the story of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is about how, after Joshua, God raised up other deliverers. But these deliverers were often deeply flawed people. They exercised a limited control over a limited territory and for a limited time. And the closing words of the book of Judges sums up the whole period. In those days, it says, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, those words, I think, have a definite resonance, don't they, with our own days. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So first then, this evening, I want to look at a pattern of events in this period which itself points us to the gospel. And then I want to look secondly at some of the clear gospel pictures that we have in these books. And the pattern of events I'm going to call the Sermon of the Sword. It's there clearly in Judges chapter 2, which is a kind of overview of the whole period and an introduction to the book itself. And we need to understand when we're dealing with these history books of the Old Testament that this is history with a message. The book of Judges is a sermon. Best understood, it is a sermon. And I'm calling it tonight the Sermon of the Sword, in where the word sword is an acronym. So take each letter of the word sword and we get a summary of the sermon of the book of Judges. So the S stands for sin. And it's a repeated pattern, isn't it, in the book. The people sin. They sin in idolatry. They sin in rebellion. They sin in disobedience against God. They sin against God's covenant love. It's a grievous thing. God has been so gracious to them. God has delivered them from Egypt. God has brought them through the wilderness. God has brought them into a promised land. God has fulfilled his promises for them. And they're sinning still against him. And this is a sad pattern in the history of Israel. And as I say most often, the sin is idolatry. Instead of driving out the Canaanites who were under the judgment of God, they copied them. They compromised with them. They took their gods. They copied their immoral lifestyle. So in the chapter we read in verses 11, Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. We're supposed to feel the shock of that. The horror of that. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Sin. And it's a repeated pattern as you follow it through in the book of Judges. So at the beginning of chapter 4, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a sort of depressing refrain, really. And the beginning of chapter 6, the Gideon account, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's the first letter of swords, S, sin. And the second is W, and that stands for wrath. Because sin always produces wrath. It's in the heart and action of God. It's a message that is neglected today and often ignored in presentations of the gospel. But the wrath of God is a reality that is before us in the scriptures, and not only in the New Testament, but here clearly in the Old Testament scriptures as well. So we read in chapter 2, verse 14, didn't we? And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. They sinned, and God's anger was stirred up against them. This is the pattern. And in chapter 4, verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. That was his wrath. By his wrath, it was judgment that he did that. And in chapter 6, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. God is angry with sin. God does not overlook sin. He does not sort of pat the sinner on the head and say, well, there, it doesn't matter. He deals with sin. He dealt with the sin of his people. And so we come to the O in the word sword, and it's the word oppressor. So the people sin, God is angry, and God sends the oppressor. The oppressor comes from God. And it happens again and again. It is God who delivers his people into the hand of their enemies. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 14. God delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. But these oppressors were real oppressors that came against Israel and really affected their whole life. In chapter 4, the enemy is Jabin, king of Canaan, who still reigned in Hazor. So he's an example of Canaanites still dwelling in the land and setting up their own power base and resisting the occupation of Israel. In chapter 6, in the account of Gideon, the enemy, of course, is the Midianites, who oppressed Israel for 7 long years. And they came in from outside the land, didn't they? They invaded and they marauded. And we get a very vivid picture of their oppression in chapter 6. Listen to this. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Why was that? Because of their sin. Because God was angry. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gezer, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. It was devastating. It was a terrible ravaging of the land. It was a terrible reduction of power and lifestyle for Israel. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. Sin, wrath, an oppressor sent by God. What does the R stand for, do you think? Repentance. Repentance. That's the pattern. That's the rhythm. You see the grace of God in it. You see the mercy of God in it. They sinned. God is angry. God sends an oppressor. Then what happens? They cry unto the Lord. What a moment. Sometimes it takes a long time to get a sinner to cry unto God, doesn't it? Maybe there's a few echoes in your own experience there. But what a moment it is when there's softness of heart. What a moment it is when there's a turning back to God. What a moment it is when there's a crying out to God. And isn't it wonderful that God hears the cries of his people? Even when they've sinned and sinned and sinned again, even when they've been idolatrous and disobedient and wicked, they cry out to God in their trouble because God has sent them the oppressor. So what do you think the D is? It's a deliverer. A deliverer. When the people repent, God sends the deliverer. And these judges that God sends in the book of Judges, they're kind of mini deliverers, aren't they? They are deliverers for a certain time and a certain place, and they fulfill a certain function. Sometimes the enemy is the Philistines, as it was with Samson. Sometimes, as I say, it's the Midianites. But the enemy comes, and then the people cry out to the Lord, and then God, in his infinite mercy, sends a deliverer. And often they're quite unexpected people, these deliverers. There's Ehud, the left-handed swordsman. Be interesting to go into that one a little bit. I mean, left-handedness did have a stigma, didn't it, it could be quite hard for a left-handed child at school, I think, a few decades ago. And in some cultures, left-handedness has got the kind of stigma associated with it. But of course, if you're a left-handed swordsman, then you keep your sword in a different place, don't you? On a different side. And that turned out to be very crucial when Ehud came to be frisked by the security people. So you see God's sovereignty, the wonderful way in which God raises up a deliverer. Some of them were women. There was Deborah, the judge, and there was Jael, the killer of Sisera, the woman who acted in faith in that way. There was Gideon, who was timid and tentative and the least in his father's house. There was Jephthah, who was a rough sort of character, a violent man. There was Samson, who was deeply flawed, especially in his relationship with women. But these deliverers were called by God, and they were raised up by God, and they acted in faith. And several of them are listed in Hebrews 11, aren't they? That great chapter on faith. It doesn't justify all that they did. Far from it, the fact that they're listed in that hero's hall of faith. But they were raised up by God in answer to the cry of his people. And in this sermon, which is repeated in the book of Judges, this sermon of the sword, we can surely see the pattern of God's dealings with us. And the wonder of it in the gospel is that our great deliverer, capital D, is the perfect, flawless Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has and does deliver us from all our enemies. It's instructive how the Old Testament in scriptures, in the different periods of history they represent, set up this kind of longing for the Christ. That's the purpose of the sermon, really. That's the purpose of the sermon in the book of Judges, to set up in the hearts of God's people a longing for the true deliverer, the big deliverer, the universal deliverer. God sends deliverers, but none of them is he, not yet. Later God sends kings and promises great David's greatest son, but none of them is he until Jesus comes. And all of them disappoint. All have feet of clay. All are flawed except the Lord Jesus Christ. And none completes a work of deliverance until Jesus himself comes. There's a sense of unfinished business with all the judges, but not with Jesus. But I think if we sort of make it a bit more personal, I think we can see in the Sermon of the Sword a kind of rhythm in our own lives. You can surely look back tonight, can't you, believer, and see just how gracious God has been with you personally. Yes, you and I have sinned repeatedly. I mean, as believers. As believers, we have and we do. We've grieved the Lord. And yet, see how gracious God has been with you. Hasn't he been gracious as you look back? Hasn't he been gracious in his dealings with you? Often it's been the same sin, hasn't it? Over and over again, you've slipped back into, just like Israel did. They slip back into the same sin. And how easy it is to do that. As sinners, we sin lightly, we sin easily. We quickly slip into sin and disobedience. And there have been times in your life when you felt the Lord withdrawing his presence from you, or at least his felt presence. He doesn't leave his people. But he does sometimes raise up an oppressor for us. He does deal with us in chastening, doesn't he? He sends a message to us about our sin. We would sin lightly, but in many ways we can't sin lightly if we're the Lord's people. So some difficulty comes into our lives, some trouble. something that God brings into our pathway, and it oppresses us. And it's the voice of God. It calls us back to himself. And then we cry unto the Lord. We come back to him in repentance. And faith again. And you see a fresh beauty in your great deliverer, your great saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see, looking back, how God has relentlessly pursued you by his grace? Like the hymn writer says, perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, yet still in love he sought me, and on his shoulders gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. Wonderful, isn't it? Mm. Wonderful that he deals with us in that kind of a way. But he also wants our obedience, doesn't he? He wants to establish his lordship in our lives. And he does this in our experience by the way he deals with us. You know, the hymn writer John Kent has an interesting, quite little known hymn in which he writes about the spiritual warfare that we're all in as Christians. And he sort of does it in terms of the Canaanites. It's quite interesting, really. The Canaanites are still in the land, he says. Let me read you a little bit of it. The Canaanites still in the land, to harass, perplex and dismay, brought Israel of old at a stand, for Anak was stronger than they. What God had designed they possessed, supported and kept by his hand, yet lest on their lees they should rest, the Canaanites dwelt in the land. 'Tis thus with the Israel on earth, who groan with a body of sin, partake of a spiritual birth, the work of God's Spirit within. Today, with a taste of his love, Jehovah their souls will expand. Tomorrow, he'll give them to prove the Canaanites are still in the land. This is a conflict, isn't it, that Christians experience. I wonder whether you know a little bit about it. So that's the Sermon of the Sword. The S stands for sin, the W for wrath, the O for oppressor, the R for repentance, and the D for deliverer. And maybe that'll help you, give you a little bit of a key as you think about the book of Judges and how to interpret it. Now let's move on to some clear gospel pictures in the books of Joshua and Judges. And as I say, we're just picking out a few. I wonder whether you remember when you were a child, your mother cooking in the kitchen and baking a cake or a pudding. And when she had scraped out the bowl, she had let you have a teaspoon. And you would then start sort of working on the sides of the bowl and on the wooden spoon itself. And you would sort of scrape out, get the rest. She might even, if she was feeling generous, leave a bit in the bottom on purpose. But it seemed to me that my mother always was pretty thorough in what she got out of the bowl. But the point is that that was a foretaste of the cake, wasn't it? It was a foretaste of the pudding. And that's what we have in the book of Joshua and Judges. We have foretastes of the gospel. And you can put in your spoon and you can scrape it out and you can enjoy it. You can appreciate it. God shows us in these books what we're like. He shows us how much we need the Saviour. He raises up these unlikely Saviours, even left-handed Saviours, and it's a foretaste of God's, the great Saviour, of God's right hand. Rahab. You'd expect me to mention her, wouldn't you? The Bible has lots of accounts of unlikely people, strangers, people you'd expect to be outside of the covenant, who take refuge in the God of Israel. And Rahab the prostitute is one of them. And she features early in the story of the conquest of the Promised Land. And she is in the Hall of Fame. She's there, right there, in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Now, what did Rahab believe specifically? Well, she'd been deeply immersed in a pagan culture, hadn't she? As many people around us are today. Deeply immersed in a pagan culture. And that culture believed in and worshipped many gods, of course. But now there was a change. There was a change in her. Now she was really believing in her heart in the one true living God. She was believing in Jehovah. And she really believed that he is the only real God, the only God in heaven and on earth. Now, that's quite a thing for a pagan to believe, isn't it? It's quite a change to take place. And so in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, we read this about Rahab. She said to the men, I know. That's quite a striking thing for her to say, isn't it? I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage to any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. What a confession of faith. What a testimony that was. And what she said must have been so confirming to the Israelites at that point of fear and trepidation and uncertainty with Jericho before them, wasn't it? The fact that a pagan is testifying to the reality of the true God. Here is a woman who believes in his mighty power and in his majesty and in his supremacy, speaking as if Yahweh is the only real God. You see, biblical faith isn't just a nice, warm feeling about God. It's based on what is true about God. And Rahab knew that God had delivered Israel from Egypt and the Amorites, but she also hoped in God's mercy. She believed that this God, who was a God of judgment, is also a God of mercy. Otherwise, she never would have suggested what she does suggest in verses 12 and 13 in Joshua 2. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters, and so on. She wanted the men to swear to her in the name of the living God. You see, she was running to God for refuge, wasn't she? And she believed that Jericho was now the city of destruction. And so a woman whose life was immoral, disreputable, and who looked as if she was outside the covenant of grace forever, becomes a wonderful trophy of grace. And a prototype, really, of those who gladly receive the gospel of grace. Do you see yourself as above Rahab tonight? Or do you see yourself as like her? As a sinner, just needing the grace of God, needing rescue, needing salvation, needing to escape from the city of destruction. And the scarlet cord that she hangs out of her window is such a clear picture of the gospel, isn't it? Have you seen it like that? We say about some colours that they shout. I'm sure none of you ladies are wearing any colours tonight that shout, but some do. And scarlet is one of them, isn't it? Scarlet sort of is a loud colour. And so scarlet in the Bible is a symbol of the sin which shouts. Sin has a voice. Sin cries out against us, and it cries out for judgment. And this cord that she hangs outside her window and which dangles down the wall is a symbol of, yeah, public sin. But wonderfully the prophet Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What an exchange in the gospel by the blood of Jesus. And did you know the blood of Jesus calls out? It has a powerful voice. Again, one of the hymn writers says, what voice is that which speaks for me? In heaven's high court above, and from the curse has set me free. It's Jesus' precious blood. The blood of Christ. Have you seen this? How the blood of Christ speaks. It calls out. There was something loud about that scarlet cord dangling down the wall of the city of Jericho, a city that was doomed to destruction. It called out, but it points to the blood of Jesus, which calls out for rescue, deliverance, and mercy. And it's just wonderful to me that the blood of Jesus refuses to be quiet. It speaks so powerfully. Because it's the blood of the Son of God, isn't it? It's divine blood. It's unique. It's invaluable blood. And it cries out for the rescue of the sinner and for the salvation of the lost. It cries out for forgiveness and for atonement. And the scarlet cord dangling down from the Jericho wall from Rahab's window points us so clearly to the blood of Christ, which cleanses us, which really does cleanse us from all sin. Aren't you thankful it does? Where would we be? What hope would we have if it were not for the precious blood of Christ? So that's Rahab, and we could say a lot more about her, couldn't we? Let's think about the story of the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua chapter 5, the end of Joshua chapter 5. Here's Joshua right up against Jericho, this powerful, impregnable city-state with its massive walls, and Joshua doesn't have a clue what to do. He doesn't have any strategies, he's got no battle plans, he doesn't know what to do. Joshua chapter 5 verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So here's a leader with no strategies. He just doesn't know what he's going to do about Jericho. But God meets him and reveals himself to him and reveals a strategy. Because the next chapter tells us what Joshua did. And he got it from this wonderful, mysterious figure who appears to him. And it happens when Joshua is right up close to Jericho, looking at the problem, praying about the insurmountable problem that he faced. And what did Joshua see? He saw a man. A man. And we should put a capital M on that, shouldn't we? He saw a man. The word behold in verse 13 is a revelation word, isn't it? Behold. There stood a man over against him. Joshua in his time of great need, and a man comes to him. And to begin with, Joshua doesn't know the identity of this man. He sees the sword drawn in his hand. He's thinking battles, and of course he's thinking sides. Whose side is he on? That's the first question in his mind. This man who has come, whose side is he on? Are you for us or for our adversaries? Joshua wants to know. It's an urgent inquiry. But this stranger is above the warfare, and he's here to take charge, and he tells Joshua what to do. He's the Lord from heaven. Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road, caught a glimpse of this glorious man, didn't he? From heaven. And he knew in that instant that this man was the Lord. He knew that he was in charge. Lord, what do you want me to do? What a change in Saul of Tarsus. That is the Christian life, isn't it? Lord, what do you want me to do? Jesus is not only our Saviour, he is Lord of our life. But Joshua, what you need to do now is to lift up your eyes and see that the one that you're now having dealings with, who's now revealing himself to you and talking to you, is the commander of the army of the Lord and the armies of heaven. And what you need to do now, Joshua, is to worship, just like Moses did at the burning bush. Take your shoe off, Joshua. The place you're standing on is holy. Now, if this mysterious figure was anyone less than God himself, then Joshua would have been completely wrong to worship him. Worship doesn't happen to angels. They're not to be worshipped. Worship only God is the message of the whole Bible. Yes, this is a theophany, isn't it? This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prefigurement of the time when God would appear not only in human form, but in human nature, taking in permanent union with himself, a real human body and soul, that he might be the captain of our salvation. And in that nature, he conquered for us. And he gives to us the strategy for us to conquer. He is exalted as our prince and as our saviour. He is the one who unfolds God's plans for our lives and gives us the victory. And the only thing for us to do is to worship and then to obey his voice. So you can clearly see Christ in Joshua chapter 5, can't you? We're now shortly going to travel to Joshua chapter 20 and the provision of cities of refuge. But on our way, we could stop at chapter 14, I think it is, and observe Caleb, a great man of faith. And we read of him that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel had Caleb's heart and his commitment and his loyalty. Does he have yours? We can't help thinking of Jesus' simple, forthright command to his disciples, follow me. Such weight, such authority. Follow me, he says. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And the description later in the New Testament, these are they which follow the Lamb. Wherever he leads, whithersoever he goeth, they follow the Lamb. Do you? Is that what you want to do? Do you want to follow him right into heaven? And Caleb is surely the prototype of the true evangelical believer here, isn't he? What are we called to do? To wholly follow the Lord like Caleb did. And the gospel enables us to do it. There's a similar challenge in Joshua 24 when the covenant is renewed and Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a great resolve, isn't it? Let's strengthen that resolve in our hearts this very night. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But let's come to the cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20. And it's a lovely name for them, cities of refuge. So imagine this terrible thing happening. You're an Israelite, and you've been using an axe. And all of a sudden, the axe head has flown off and killed someone, killed your neighbour. It was completely accidental. But these things happen. But under the law, there's provision for the family of the dead person to avenge themselves personally against you, to avenge the blood of the person, yes, who's been accidentally killed. So what do? You find yourself on the run. You're on the run. There's only one thing on your mind as you're on the run, a safe place. You need to get to a safe place. You're in danger. Someone's in pursuit of you. You need to get to a place where you can present your case, you can say what happened. Hopefully you'll get a fair trial instead of the revenge of the avenger of blood. And God provided such places. In fact, there were six of them, weren't there? In Israel, six cities of refuge. And all the Israelites knew that the God of Israel was a God who provided refuge for his people. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 9 says, the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 62 says, God is a refuge for us. Is he your refuge? Is he your hiding place? In Psalm 91, the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. It's wonderful to use these personal pronouns, isn't it? He is my refuge. And he is my fortress, my God. In him, I will trust. And you can see how in the gospel, the picture is enhanced and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, can't you? He is our hiding place. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Wonderful that sinners can flee for refuge to Jesus Christ. And surely these cities of refuge in Joshua chapter 20 point us to him, don't they? Don't you think so? You don't have to work hard at it, really, do you? It's there. So clearly. And what a blessing for guilty, blood-stained sinners to flee for refuge to Christ, the sinner's friend, to run for deliverance and safety and peace and justice. We find justice in him. A future and a hope. In him we see justice completely satisfied by his substitutionary death upon the cross. There were six cities of refuge, three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan, one in the north on the west, one in the middle on the west, one in the south on the west, one in the north on the east, one in the middle on the east, and one in the south on the east. And they were strategically placed in order to be accessible. They were to be signposted. Did you know there's a law that says that these cities of refuge are to be clearly signposted? So the person who's fleeing can know where to go. Don't you think that speaks to us? Jesus said, I am the way. The way is clearly signposted. The gospel isn't complicated, is it? It's a simple, direct way to find forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal life through Jesus Christ. The way, the gospel is wonderfully simple. God forbid that we should make it more complicated than it is. It's easily accessible to the sinner who's convicted and awakened and fleeing. And all a guilty sinner can do is to run to the provision that God himself has made. It will repay further study, this that chapter in the book of Joshua Joshua chapter 20, there's a further detail about a person being released to go home after the death of the high priest. And I think that's interesting. Maybe you look at that when you get home. After the death of the high priest, he could go home. But let's come to just one of the judges, and let's take perhaps the most unlikely one. You say, well, could Samson ever be a type of Christ, do you think? He's such a mountain of a man, isn't he? And such a muddle of a man. Could Samson ever be a point us to Jesus? Well, he does. He does both by contrast and by similarity, some points of similarity. The birth of Samson was a miraculous birth. It was testified by an angel, wasn't it? It involved a visitation from an angel. And the angel said of him, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. That was the angelic prophecy over Samson's life. And he was set apart for that life's work by a Nazarite vow. And in the conversation that took place between Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, and the angel, and the sacrifice that followed, we have those rather mysterious words that the angel of the Lord did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. The angel of the Lord did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. Maybe there have been times in your life when you've used the same phrase, and you've just been amazed at what God has done. Unexpected things for you. And you've just looked on in amazement at God's wonderful work. So that's happened to Manoah and his wife. And we can't help thinking, can we? Surely we can't help thinking of the visit of the angel to the Virgin Mary and that wonderful saying, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The angel of the Lord was doing wondrously. It's a mystery, isn't it? The overshadowing of the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit in order to produce this holy thing. God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. And Mary and Joseph and the whole world looks on. Still does in a way, doesn't it? We're just coming up to Christmas. It's still there. The story is still there in the public domain, isn't it? If only people would see that that's what it's about. Here at last is the Saviour of the world. Here at last is the true and great deliverer. Now we read of Samson, don't we? That the Spirit of the Lord came on him. It's one of the ways we read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, that he came upon particular people for a particular task. And it seems then he withdrew from them. He enabled them, he equipped them to do a particular job. And that's really the secret of Samson's success. You might sort of focus in on Samson's moral failures, and they were real, and he suffered for them. But also Samson was given success by the Lord because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to enable him to do his mighty deeds of great strength and deliverance and defeat of the Philistines, using the jawbone of a donkey, remember, walking off with the doors and gates of a city and all the rest of it. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God came upon him visibly at his baptism, and we read of him that he was endued with the Holy Spirit without measure. In his case, no limitation in the way in which he was blessed with the Holy Spirit. As the prophet Isaiah had foretold, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And it's good to just meditate on the life of Christ and see how he was filled with the spirit of might, the spirit of understanding, and the spirit of counsel. And at several points in his life, you know, Samson was just a one-man army, wasn't he? Just a one-man army. Gideon had 300. He had his big army reduced to 300. That was small enough. But Samson, he did his exploits mostly just on his own, using his own strength. And don't you think that also points us to our great Saviour, who did it all on his own? Even his disciples forsook him and fled, didn't they? He was left abandoned, derelict. And eventually, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He treads the winepress alone because he must take upon him the sins of his people and carry them away. What a mighty work. What a mighty work. Who else could do it but Jesus Christ? There is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. None other. Only he. And he single-handedly. So don't you think in the fact that Samson did what he did on his own points us in a wonderful way to Jesus and what he does completely on his own? He took on all our enemies. Samson took on the Philistines. Jesus took on sin and death and hell itself. And he did it all on his own. And he finished the great work he came to do. Samson's work had a kind of end. It wasn't a very glorious one in some ways. It involved his own death and no resurrection. But Christ is different, isn't it? And the Spirit of the Lord is on him in great power to accomplish it. Samson, after many sins and failures, was reduced to extreme weakness in his final act of deliverance, wasn't it? His hair was shorn, his eyes were gouged out, he was on the treadmill, he was in the prison house. And at the end of his great strength, God-given strength, he cries out to God, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines. And our dear Lord Jesus Christ, with no sin of his own, no moral failure, nothing to be punished for or to atone for, was brought to the very end of his strength. You do realise that, don't you? That Christ came to the very end of his strength in order to save his people from their sins. Oh, with what grace and love and power he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. He too cried out to God like Samson did, in extreme weakness. And out of real dereliction of soul and body, like Samson, but he took on not the Philistines, as I say, but Satan himself and all the powers of darkness. And he became our great sin bearer. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And we must be careful, mustn't we, in comparing somebody like Samson to Jesus Christ, to really emphasize the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. And he needed to be like that in order to be our Saviour. And in all his exploits and his whole character, he was perfect and spotless and unflawed. And by his death on the cross, he has won a complete and decisive victory for his people. And unlike Samson, no moral compromise. None whatever. And none in his death. So we can come to him, can't we? We can put our trust in him again tonight. Maybe that there's somebody here tonight and you've never really fled for refuge, not really and truly for yourself, fled for refuge to Christ. Can I encourage you to do just that? The gospel is for sinners. The refuge is for sinners. You can go to Christ as the Holy Spirit works upon your life. As you cry out for mercy, you'll find him to be an able and a willing Saviour. What a gospel it is, isn't it, that we believe? And men and women, we find it right through the Bible, don't we? I don't think we've had to work too hard to find Jesus in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges. May God bless us.
Amen.
So we're going to sing now. Number 312. Mighty Christ. From time eternal, mighty, he man's nature takes, mighty when on Calvary dying, mighty, death itself he breaks, see his might, infinite, king of heaven and earth by right. Number 312.